Amen. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Joel. If you thought some of the psalms and hymns that we've sung during this service seemed rather forceful and direct, wait until you hear this reading of God's Word this evening. It may strike us as harsh in certain respects, as we will see this evening. We have a blessed Savior who accomplishes these things for us. It is meant in many ways for our encouragement. As you're finding Joel chapter 3, please stand with me as we prepare to give our attention to God's Word. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant Word, so please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Indeed, our Lord, may you bless the reading of your word. May you seal it to our hearts. May you instruct us and make us those who are teachable here this evening. Our Lord, your word is profound. At times it is confusing to us, but this is no fault of yours. It is the hardness of our hearts, our stubbornness. And so, our Lord, use your spirit in our midst this evening. Make us receptive to these things. Teach us, draw us close to yourself, and grant to us the assurance and the confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ, that we find here in this passage. We ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I think by now, between the Psalms and the hymns and now the scripture reading, you've gotten the picture that is clear, very clear here in Joel chapter 3, that we are told here in this passage of our God who comes to rescue his people. And I've pored over this text in preparation for this sermon, trying to think of some way that may be best to impress upon us this evening the extent of what is taking place in these 16 verses. And I thought it would be useful if I could come up with some comparisons to things we have gone through in everyday life, things to compare to what the Lord here is doing for his people. Perhaps if you can relate to being one who has been bullied in the school days, and the feeling of having your big brother or some extra strong friend come to your defense, or the feeling perhaps some of you have had of being harassed at work, and then having some coworker, or better yet, your employer come to your defense and stand up for you. Perhaps some sense of being one who is wrongfully sued in a court of law, but having the judge declare definitively that the case is without merit, that your accuser needs to make some restitution for the trouble they've caused you. I wonder if any of these things would be things that would approximate for us or give us a taste of what is going on here in Joel 3. And I was reminded of the fact that even though I've mentioned those analogies to you, this is one of the reasons why you don't get a lot of illustrations, for fear that such illustrations would demean the extent of what's going on. Because for all of those comparisons that I've brought to your minds this evening, not a one of them comes anywhere near what the Lord is here doing for His people. What is it to be bullied or harassed or sued compared to what God's people have been through? And what is it to have a mere man stand up for you compared to the way in which God comes to the defense of His people? Nothing in this world can really begin to compare to what we find here in our section of Joel this evening. Here in Joel 3, God is your defender. He is your refuge and your Savior. In Joel 3, God is the one who avenges the suffering of His people. Christ, here in this passage, is your King. He is your Savior, Avenger, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. What on earth could begin to approximate that? So allow yourself this evening to experience the loving strength of your Lord and Savior who's come to rescue you, and who in rescuing you has also come to punish those who meant you harm. Find yourself in this gospel story that we find here in these 16 verses. Now as these 16 verses begin, it looks as though this is merely going to be a continuation of what we've already seen in the book of Joel, does it not? God's people had lost everything in the first half of the book. Devastation, destruction, death, suffering, all of this had been the experience of God's people. We remember it, it's weeks ago in our memories now, from when we were in that first half of Joel, but it made quite the impression upon us. Through the invasion of armies from the countries which surround Israel, Israel had lost it all. They had been shipped into exile, robbed of the peace and tranquility of the promised land that had taken them so long to enter into in the first place. But after all of that loss, the middle of the second chapter of Joel brought them back into the blessings of God. We've seen this. Having repented of their sins, having trusted in the Lord to save them, having let go of all the other idols which they once trusted in so deeply, the things of this life that they had looked toward, God finally brought them home. Brought them home. The fields that were barren would once again bear grain, we were told. The rivers that had dried up would finally overflow their banks in a good way with abundance. In Joel 2, God promises that what the invading armies had destroyed in their land, He would now repay to His people in even greater abundance. All that they had lost, God would bring back to them plus. God was not only bringing them back, though, from exile into the physical promised land. But as we saw in Joel 2, verses 26 and 27, all of those promises of restoration were really, truly looking forward to God's restoring us to Himself. He was bringing His people from death and sin to life in Christ. And so as chapter 3 begins with that in our mind, we think this is just furthering the cause of what we've already seen, right? More of the same. Verse 1 says that God will restore the fortunes, the physical blessings of Judah and Jerusalem. At first, it looks like a continuation merely of those promises of restoration. And I use that term merely, only loosely. But as you read on quickly in our section, realize that the redemption which God brings to His people has a second side to it, something we might not have even thought about. A side to the redemption that our Lord provides for His people that might not have even occurred to us. God will not only rescue his people from those who have oppressed them. Yes, we've come to terms with that. But God, now we see in our section, will furthermore punish those nations for their sins against his people. As God says in verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them. That is in large part what is going on here in our passage. The second side to this understanding of how God is going to restore his people and at the same time going to punish their enemies. So you see in our passage within the book of Joel, God suddenly shifts from the judge who pardons the sins of his people to now the judge who prosecutes the sins of the unbelieving nations. God says in our section, you have wronged my people. And he says to those nations, enter into my courtroom. Answer these charges that are before you. Notice how God brings the evidence, both as judge and as prosecuting attorney here in our passage. End of verse 2. You nations have scattered my people and you've divided up the land as if it belonged to you. Verse 3, you sold boys into slavery and used that money to hire prostitutes. Verse 3, you sold girls into slavery and used that money to get drunk. Verse 5, you stole gold and silver from where? From my temple, God says. And you used it where? In your pagan temples. Verse 4, God says, answer these charges. What is your defense? And God goes on to say, do you have something against me, you nations? Is there some reason why you should be able to get away with your sins, that they should be left unpunished, that I should leave these things beside and put aside my justice and not pay you back for what you have done? And with particular force, here again in verse 4, God says, are you paying me back? Think about this. God is saying to the nations, are you paying me back? The righteous, omnipotent God of heaven and earth who made all of this, who gave you life in the first place. Are you paying me back for something I've done? God asks in verse 4. And isn't it by this point that you begin to realize, I mean, we're just in verse 4 of this chapter. You begin to realize that if we can use this kind of language, it seems like God is taking all of this rather personally. That God has his holy anger, which is burning against the nations that have attacked his people. Notice how all of these charges are framed in the first person singular. What I mean by that is, God does not accuse the nations of having taken Israel's people. He does not accuse the nation of having taken Israel's boys and girls, or Israel's silver and gold. God does this instead. He points the finger at the offending nations and says, you've taken my people. You have taken my children, my silver, my gold. You have sinned against me by taking my finest treasures. It's not just what you took from them. These are mine, and you've taken them. If you thought you were paying me back for something, God says to them, I will quickly repay you for what you've done against me. And we stand in awe. Are you watching this unfold? Not as a disinterested spectator in the gallery, but as the one who understands that as this courtroom proceeding unfolds, it is you that God is defending. That you are the people that he has this regard for. I don't think flattered is the right word, but it comes to mind. Humbled perhaps gets us a little bit closer. In awe of the fact that our divine warrior has come to our aid to defeat our enemies. You cannot help but love the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Well, that's a blanket statement we can make at any point, but in this particular point, you cannot help but think about what it says about Christ our King. How does Christ execute the office of a king? And do you remember how this goes? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself and in ruling and defending us. And then you remember that part, don't you? and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We thought it was good enough he defeated us and made us citizens of his kingdom. Here he says he will restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. And you know our enemies are the same enemies, his enemies and our enemies. Here he is in Joel chapter 3, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. But look then, and I know I want to be on the side of the courtroom that you and I know we're on in Christ, because look at how God then goes on to call the nations to stand up and fight to receive their just punishment. This is an ugly scene in many respects, and yet perfectly just according to the perfection and the justice of our Lord. There's something about how God does this, something about how God not just pouring out fire and sulfur on their heads, like just decisively wipe them off the face of the earth, but what he does is he tells them to stand up and fight like a man. They've presumed to attack God by attacking his people. And God effectively says, beginning in verse 9, don't stop now. You thought that you had this strength and could attack me and my people. Don't stop at this point. Don't play the coward now and pretend to want to live at peace with all men now that you've attacked God and his people in this way. Stand up and fight, God says. You seemed so brave when you were stealing silver and gold from my temple. You acted so brave when you shipped my people off to a distant land. Why don't you show us your bravery again? Show us how brave you are now that you're standing toe to toe with the Almighty God. So verse 9, you offending nations, prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let the fighting men get ready to attack. Verse 10, reshape your tools into weapons. You'll need them. And bring not only your fighting men, but into verse 10, bring also the weak and the cowardly among you. Even let them rise up and show us how brave they once said they were. Bring them all out. Let every one of them rise up to meet the Lord's army. It's fascinating structurally how the prophet presents this scene and arranges the material. Verses 9, 10, and 11 are repetitions of God's command that the nations stand up for battle. He says it again, repeats it again. Over and over, the offending nations are summoned. But those several lines of warriors in verses 9 through 11 are met by a simple single line of the Lord's army at the end of verse 11. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. That's the only answer needed here. It does not matter how many sentences in this passage are devoted to bringing forth the armies of the unbelieving persecuting nations. Those armies cannot stand for a minute against the force of the divine destroyer and his heavenly host of warriors. And so the evidence has been presented. The nations have sinned against God, plain and simple. These pictures have been painted of their guilt. Verse 13, the harvest of their sin is ripe. The vats of their guilt overflow, so great is their wickedness. The battlefield has been assembled in verse 14. In the valley of God's decision, which is the same meaning behind the valley of Jehoshaphat. And it's interesting because this valley of decision is not an altar call decision time. This is the Lord's decision. This is where the Lord has administered his decision and reaches his verdict. In this valley of God's decision, the multitude of sinners have assembled. Those who have sinned against the Lord have gathered before his throne of judgment, and as he roars from the throne in the heavenly Zion, his verdict is clear. There's no mistaking it. It is a scene which blends together decisive courtroom and bloody battlefield. All that is left here is sentencing. Because these invading nations have scattered the people of God, God will now scatter them. Because the invading nations have sold the Israelites into slavery, God will now use Israel to sell them into slavery. Verse 8. Verse 8 speaks of Israel selling these convicted sinners into the hands of the Sabaeans. Is that good? Is it bad? Indifferent? What's the point of that? The Sabaeans were probably from Africa, maybe Ethiopia. And the effect of being sold to the Sabaeans was apparently to virtually guarantee a subsequent sale to many more distant lands. It's like saying, we're going to sell you to this place, and we know from there you are going to be sold in an endless chain of distribution. Those guilty nations won't simply be scattered. They're going to be scattered abroad, far away from anything that they know or love. And can you appreciate the fully appropriate nature of God's justice here? It's very simple. What the guilty nations have done to Israel, God will return upon their heads tenfold. If only they had known that they were picking a fight with the wrong people. A people whose enemy, a people whose God is strong and mighty, and who hates their enemies, who loves his people enough to wage this kind of war upon his people's enemies. Evidence presented, verdict reached, sentencing accomplished. And while the Lord thunders against his enemies in verse 16, you must understand that it is the same God who lovingly and tenderly protects his own, who is the refuge and stronghold for his people whom he loves and defends. It is amazing how frightened we can rightly be as we witness this unfold, God against his enemies, and yet how lovingly God protects and provides for his people at the same time. Do you see your Savior here, Christ Jesus? Can you see the gospel in this section? Do not think for a minute that with the coming of Jesus that this kind of protecting work of God has ceased. It may be easy for us to sing these psalms and to read this passage and say, all of that is back there. This is not the Lord's justice today, as if somehow that justice had changed, or somehow his regard for his people and his hatred for his own enemies would have diminished since the coming of Christ. Quite the contrary, with the coming of Jesus, this kind of protecting, defending, defeating of enemies, that has been secured. And it is imperative that you leave here tonight with an appreciation that God has come to rescue all you who look to Christ alone for your salvation. There are two sides to this courtroom, two sides to this battlefield, and I definitely know which side we must be on. From all that we've seen, can you imagine being on the other side of this? But it's imperative that you understand that as you trust in Christ alone to save you from your sins, you know, as he saves you from your sins, that the conquering king of Joel chapter 3 is on your side. He has made you to be on his side, perhaps better put. And you must appreciate that this is the Almighty God, the Christ who has and will conquer all his and our enemies. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And I want to show you this from the New Testament fulfillment of Joel chapter 3 in a few passages in particular that show us this conquering king, Christ Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, 1 John 3:8, the Apostle John writes, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And John goes on to explain, as you may recall in that passage, that if you are a child of God, you're no longer a child of the devil. Do you see how Christ has conquered our common enemy? Christ has died to set you free, free to walk in God's ways of righteousness. Satan no longer owns you. He is no longer your master. You no longer live as his slave. Just as God redeemed his people from slavery in Joel chapter 3, Christ has redeemed you from slavery to sin. You are now free to obey him. The freedom is not freedom to sin against him, but freedom to walk in his path that he's laid before you and given you the strength and the desire to walk in. And that's the reason that you're free now, because Christ has done what? He has destroyed the devil's work. 1 John 3:8. There's another passage, Matthew 12, verse 29. Lovely passage where Jesus says that no one can carry off the possessions of the strong man until that strong man has first been tied up. You may recall that passage. And Jesus is speaking of his own gospel mission. He is the one doing the tying up. Jesus came to take back from Satan what rightfully belongs to him. Jesus came to save his sheep, to claim them as his own possession. As though we were kept in bondage in the strong man's house, Satan's house, and our Savior has come in, he has bound the strong man, and he has hauled us off as his own bounty, as his possessions, as his claim, as his victory. Christ has stormed in, he has bound and gagged the evil one, and he's taken you home to his home of light and life. In Matthew 12, 29, Christ is the conqueror who fulfills Joel 3 by defeating Satan in order to rescue us from his tyranny. Another passage, John chapter 12, verse 31, where Jesus declares that Satan is even now driven out in terms of having received the decisive blow from Jesus and his work on the cross. In John 16, verse 11, Jesus declares that Satan already stands condemned because of Jesus' accomplished work. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, we're told that Jesus triumphs over him who holds the keys to death. If you need these passages later, pull me aside. But then there's 1 Corinthians 15, which puts it all into such wonderful perspective. Because as you know that chapter, it puts it into resurrection perspective. That by his resurrection, Jesus has already defeated Satan's kingdom of death and sin. Yet Jesus must come again in order to consummate the kingdom he's already established. Jesus, as we read in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The king has come, he's conquered the great enemy, and he'll finish it for good at his second coming. Is Christ then the conqueror and destroyer of Joel chapter 3? You know he is. Jesus has already defeated Satan and his kingdom of darkness. He has already laid claim to us, rescued us, drawn us into his kingdom of light. And now that he's claimed us, you know we can never be seized again by another. There is none who can come and bind up our Savior and defeat his accomplished work. We can never be sold into slavery again. We are on the side of the victor of all ages. There's no tug of war here. You've been claimed by this almighty Savior. Christ has accomplished this, and he'll finish the battle at his second coming, which is why until then we continue to struggle with sin, yet knowing that we stand forgiven as we trust in Christ. We stand in that courtroom occasionally thinking to ourselves, I may deserve to be on that other side. There's nothing in me that makes me deserving of anything less than what Christ is promising to pour out on the heads of all his enemies. And yet our confidence is in our Savior. Until his second coming, we'll continue to meet physical death, yet knowing that our resurrection bodies await us at the second coming. The consummation of this battle and judgment still awaits us, but appreciate this truth that Christ has come. He has already fought for you, and he has won. How does it feel to know that you have this kind of Savior? How does it feel for you to know that God has loved you this much? How does it feel to know that God takes it personally when enemies attack his people, when Satan tries to hurt you, when persecutors try to dissuade you of your faith in Christ and lead you away from him, that God takes it personally like that? How does it feel to know that the same defender and conqueror from Joel 3 is your God and that he has come to your rescue in the person and work of Christ? This is the gospel of Joel 3. Let us look to Christ alone to rescue us, defend us, and to save us. Let us pray. Our Lord, humble our hearts anew by these truths. Our Lord, may we never paint you into a weak and crippled corner, in which you're the Christ who's dependent upon us, the Christ who needs us to come to your defense. Our Lord, might we always be persuaded of your strength, and your love, and your victory over and for your people. Our Lord, it's good to be defeated by you in the way that you've defeated us. And our Lord, we're grateful for being spared all of this wrath and judgment, which we see even hinted at here in this passage, and to know of your love, your abiding love for us. Our Lord, it's good to belong to you, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.